connection there that it goes on and talks about one of the foundation outreach projects that took place already here this summer. It was involved Dr. Greg Schwartz, who retired dentist, who makes a trip, tries to make a trip, I think, once a year to Africa to practice his dental skills and to help the people over there who don't have access normally to that type of service. But anyway, it's quite interesting. So if you haven't been able to watch that, you might try to catch that. And there's a lot of video involved there showing some of the other brethren there in Africa and certainly some other pictures from the African area. Very, very interesting and enjoyable. Interesting video to watch. Well, the Bible tells us, of course, that God created man, created mankind in his own image, and he gave us that wonderful and incredible gift of physical eyesight. The ability to see, of course, has a very tremendous impact on us in a number of different ways. And unless a human being has lost their vision, nearly everything about us, everything we do, has a connection with what we see through our eyes. You know, it has such a tremendous impact on us. Our vision very much defines the things that we are able to think about, enables our brain to comprehend this world that we live in. But it doesn't just give us a detailed picture of our surroundings. It also greatly contributes to our thoughts, to our emotions, our beliefs, and virtually every aspect of our life. We take all of that in through our eyes. If we've always had our eyesight, we likely all too often take it for granted, and we don't stop to think, what would life be like without it? Our eyes enable us to enjoy the beauty that God created here on this earth, this wonderful beauty that we get to live in. Our eyes enable us as potential children of God to read from his inspired word. And that, of course, leads us on the path to a place in his coming kingdom. We might understand, or we do understand, of course, that the word of God certainly is the most profitable thing that we can read. But we also have the privilege, the ability to read the writings that have been passed down, the writings of various men, the wisest men that have lived down through history have recorded a lot of their things, which are worthy to read and to think about as well. And we have that opportunity to take advantage of that as well from this ability to be able to see. In our modern age, we also have the blessing of being able to see and learn from videos, video productions, video presentations on almost any subject, any topic that we would care to try to find. And certainly, of course, we have access to thousands, or I shouldn't say thousands, hundreds at least, of very inspiring sermons that we can find on our own church website. Well, all of these things play a very important role in shaping and molding our thoughts. They contribute to the way we think, they contribute to what we say, and they contribute to our actions and the things we do. So our vision enables us to see and enables us to recognize family members, our loved ones, our friends. And it contributes to an increased level of understanding, communication. We have this ability to see the subtle nuances of body language as we converse with other people, and it helps us to understand. And again, that is all made possible because of this wonderful gift of vision. I think we could all probably make a very long list of the positive benefits we can experience because of this wonderful gift of eyesight. On the negative side, or the sad side of things, our eyesight also enables us to witness the suffering and the misery of many that have to live in this world, the world that we live in today. That vision or that viewing of this suffering affects the way we think as well, and it stirs our emotions and our feelings. We have feelings of compassion and concern for those people. And of course, that hastens the concern or the desire, of course, to have God's kingdom come to this earth soon. That suffering reminds us that the relative peace and the comfort that we live in is certainly not the reality for the majority of humanity. Most people in this world do not experience what you and I are able to enjoy every single day of our life, because the majority of human beings live in a very dark world. I think those who have been blind or may have been blind from birth, those who lost their vision during their lifetime, are often, of course, able to compensate to some degree for that loss of vision They compensate through their other senses, the sense of hearing, of smell and touch. It is through those senses then that they have their view of the world. And they do learn, and they do learn to do amazing things. But the many benefits that we have because of our eyesight can never fully be replaced or compensated for if we lose that eyesight. I think one famous example or person that we all have likely heard of that faced a challenge of being blind for nearly all her life was the person named Helen Keller. She was not only blind, but she was deaf as well. That blindness and deafness came as a result of an illness that she contracted at the age of only 19 months. Now, she was born in 1880, and medical practices back then weren't as advanced as they are today. No one really knows what disease was that she had that left her blind and deaf. The speculation is it was scarlet fever, maybe it was meningitis, but it left her blind and deaf. And in spite of these handicaps, we find that Helen Keller made many remarkable achievements in her life in spite of the loss of both of those senses. She did that primarily through her own stamina and determination, but also with the extensive help of her nurse and basically lifetime companion, Ann Sullivan. Helen Keller was the first blind deaf person to ever earn a Bachelor of Arts degree. She was indeed a prolific author. She wrote a number of books, a number of articles. 12 of her books were actually published. And from her example, then, we can appreciate the fact that God created mankind with a mind that has such incredible abilities that he can still accomplish much, even without his vision. But sight certainly, of course, gives us so much more capacity to learn and to comprehend things. Have you ever considered what it would be like to be totally blind? The Apostle Paul, of course, experienced that situation for a short period of time. We know from the account that we find in Acts chapter 9 of how Jesus Christ confronted him with a brilliant light from heaven, a brilliant light that left Paul blind. Here was Paul, this devout Pharisee, who was the persecutor of the church, and God struck him blind. God was getting Paul's attention, but Paul had to be led by the hand to Damascus, the conclusion of his journey. So think for a moment what it would be like to be blind. If we suddenly lost our sight, we would in time, of course, learn to navigate our own home, but it would take quite some time. And all it would take would be for someone to move something in our home that we finally got oriented in, someone to take and move something out of its place, and it would take us hours to be able to find it again. Or someone could place something in the path that we normally walk in, and likely we would fall over it. If we were blind, if we were actually blindfolded and turned loose in our home, it could be a home that we lived in for many, many years, we would find it very difficult to navigate in that home because we've always depended on our eyesight. A few weeks ago, I saw a sermon that was on our church website that actually Mr. Meeker actually gave it. It was on the subject of language, and he actually did kind of an experiment in the sermon as he described it. He was listing or describing different languages that different cultures have. He described one culture that has this language that in their communication they don't give directions like turn right, turn left, and those type of directions. Their directions are always north, south, east, and west. And then as an experiment, he had those in the congregation close their eyes and kind of look around the room. And then before they opened their eyes, he asked them to point to the door. And then once they pointed to the door and held their hand that direction, he asked them to open their eyes again, and they were surprised that they really know where that door was. Their orientation was off quite a bit. He then had did the same experiment, had them actually stand up and turn around once and ask them to point north. Well, almost no one had it right because they're not used to that terminology. They're not used to functioning in that terminology. This is kind of the same way. We're used to our vision showing us, or we're so dependent on our vision to help us and assist us in so many things. If we were suddenly blindfolded and in our own familiar environment of our home, we'd have a very difficult time getting around. A number of years ago, well, back in college, one of my classmates did an experiment, and I don't remember now exactly why, what the premise of the experiment was, other than he just wanted to know what it would be like to be blind. So he had a blindfold put on, and I think he did this for an entire week, day and night for an entire week. Of course, he had to have someone lead him around campus. I remember seeing him, you know, walking around, you know, like a cane, like a blind person would, you know, out in front of him so he didn't trip over something. But he did this for an entire week, and then he wrote an article for the college newspaper. I wish I had that, but I don't have that with me. Actually, I looked did a Google search. You can find anything there, right? But I couldn't find it, but it's probably there somewhere, but anyway, I, you know, it was quite an experience, and it was a definite interesting experience for him. He gave him a total different perspective on the subject of blindness. Think about how difficult it would be, or even impossible it would be, if you were blindfolded and dropped off just one block from your home and expected to find your way back without any help from anyone else. You would have no idea which direction to even go. Where would you even begin? An environment that was normally safe for someone who could see would be very treacherous for you in that situation. You would very easily wander out into the street. And most likely, trying to find your home, you would walk farther and farther away from it, farther and farther from where you wanted to be. I think I know that all of us agree that our eyesight is indeed a very wonderful blessing. And because it is so important to us as human beings, we find that God uses blindness at times to intervene in the affairs of mankind, and he uses the contrast between sight and blindness to make many spiritual analogies. So today we're going to look at what God has to say about blindness and the message that we can take from it. What God says about blindness and what we can learn about it. The title of the sermon this afternoon is, "The Blind Shall See." The blind shall see. Now, I mentioned that God has at times used blindness to intervene in the affairs of mankind. In some cases, God dramatically used blindness to protect his people. And I think the earliest occasion of that was the incident regarding Lot in the city of Sodom. Now, this was right after the time when two angels had taken on the form of men, and they, along with the one who later became Jesus Christ, had stopped by to visit Abraham. They were on their way to see the city of Sodom and witness the evil that was actually taking place there. Now we know that Lot, of course, was Abraham's nephew, and he lived there in the city of Sodom. You probably recall the story or the situation. After these angels left Abraham, the two angels went on, and they entered the city of Sodom, and there Lot met them. And he offered for them to stay in his home. And when evening came, the men of the city, both young and old, came to the house demanding that Lot send out these strangers so that they could abuse them immorally. Well, Lot refused, and the men of the city pressed hard to forcefully take these strangers. And the angels reached out, and they pulled Lot inside and shut the door. And as the mob attempted to break down the door of the house, the angels, by the power of God, struck these men blind. We find then this statement in Genesis chapter 19, verse 11. Genesis 19, verse 11, it says, "And says that they struck them with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary in trying to find the door." Remember how hard it would be to find your home if you were suddenly without your sight and just a short distance from it. These men were totally disoriented, and they did not know which way to go. They had no idea which way to go. Well, the next morning, the angels led Lot, his wife, and their two daughters out of the city, and God then rained down brimstone and fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying those cities and all that was in them, all that was around them. I think we can all probably very easily picture this scene in our minds as we've all recently seen video on the news regarding the explosive situation in Hawaii with the recent eruption and the volcanic activity there. Probably saw the videos of the lava flowing down, and when it hits the water, the cold water, of course, it kind of causes an explosion, blows up, throws rocks in the air, smoke and gas everywhere. Just a couple of weeks ago, there was the tourist boat that was hit by those types of rocks, just about destroyed the boat and injured several of the people there. But that's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained down fire and brimstone. But in this case, of course, God used blindness to protect Lot and his family, protected them from the men of the city. Here's another similar account that's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 6. There it tells us of the king of Syria. The king's name was Ben-Hadad. It says the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he had made plans to ambush the armies of Israel. But the prophet Elisha warned the king of Israel where that ambush was set, and so they avoided that area. And the king of Syria was enraged. He assumed that he had a spy among his troops, a spy that had leaked out to Israel where this ambush had been set. But his servants said to him, "Not so, my king, not so. It was the prophet Elisha who tells the king of Israel your every word." And Ben-Hadad then instructed his men to find out where this Elisha was so that he could go and get him. And they told him that Elisha was in the city of Dothan. And so Ben-Hadad sent horses and he sent chariots and a great army to Dothan by night, and they surrounded the city. Then the next morning, Elisha's servant, Gehazi, he arose early and he went out and he saw this great army and he became very alarmed. He was scared. He was frightened. And he cried out, "Master, Master, what shall we do?" And Elisha's response to him is one of those famous statements that we find in Scripture, that one of those statements that sticks in our minds, a statement that we are encouraged by and that we can take great comfort in. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "So he," that is Elisha, "answered," and he says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man of Gehazi, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So God then allowed Gehazi to see with his eyes a spiritual reality that normally is obscure to our physical vision. And you think about it, if you were in that situation, that had to be then a truly an amazing experience, both frightening and thrilling at the same time. But the account goes on continues on and tells us that the Syrian army came down to Elisha, and Elisha prayed to the Lord again, and he said in verse 18, he said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And God struck the Syrian army with blindness according to what Elisha had asked. Elisha then tricks them. He says, tricks them by saying to them that they're telling them that they're in the wrong place and that the one you seek is not here. He says, follow me, and I will bring you to them, or to him, to this Elisha you're looking for. He then leads the army to Samaria, and Samaria was the capital of Israel at that time. He takes them to the city of Samaria, and once he leads them there, Elisha then prays again. He says that God would remove their blindness and open their eyes, and it was so. God then removed their blindness, and to their great surprise, here they were, in the midst of their enemy, in the midst of his stronghold, the city of Samaria. But Elisha told the king of Israel, he says, "Have mercy upon these men. Do not destroy them. Do not kill them." He said, he told them to feed these men, feed them and to let them go. And so they did. And the men returned to their own territory. And Syria did not bother Israel for a long time after that. So we see then that God used blindness to protect Elisha and the nation of Israel, his people. But there are many other, even more profound ways that we find God uses blindness in his relationship with mankind. And the gospel account tells us that during his lifetime or during his ministry here on earth, Jesus Christ healed a number of people that were blind. Now, blindness was very common among the population at that time. It was very common because of various illnesses, a number of different diseases, and primarily because of a lack of personal hygiene and unsanitary living conditions. So most people in that at that particular time at least knew someone, or if not several people, that had this affliction of blindness. So there was a purpose in God's plan for this. The healing of the blind was prophesied in advance to be one of the signs of the true Messiah. And God had this in his plan all along. And we find those prophecies recorded in a few different places in the book of Isaiah. Let's take a look at one particular one. This is in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. In verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. In the New King James Version, this section of Scripture is entitled The Servant of the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant," this is speaking of Jesus Christ, "my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house." The language that we just read here, the language in verse 7, which said to open your eyes or open the blind eyes to bring the prisoners out of the prison house, those who sit in darkness, that language, along with several other similar prophecies in Isaiah, alludes to the physical healing of blindness. The physical healing of blindness. But more importantly, its implication is in relationship to the healing of spiritual blindness. Both cases are applicable here. The opening of the mind to comprehend spiritual truth. The healing of spiritual blindness. Verse 16 says, I will bring the blind by the way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. So we begin to see then this tie-in, or this contrast between physical sight and blindness and the more important concept of spiritual blindness. In the gospel accounts, we find the specific instances where Christ healed those who were physically blind, the fulfillment of these prophecies we looked at here in the book of Isaiah. Matthew chapter 9 is one such incident. Matthew 9, it's the account of two blind men that followed Christ, and they were asking him for mercy that he might heal them. And Jesus Christ asked them, he says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they responded, they said, "Yes, Lord." And Jesus touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And they received their sight. And Jesus instructed them to tell no one. But they went out and they spread the news about him all over the country. In Matthew 12 is another account. It tells us that there he healed a demon-possessed man that was both blind and mute. And in this instance, then, the Pharisees began to accuse Christ of doing this thing by the power of Satan. This physical healing of the blind had a very definite divine purpose in God's plan. It was all part of God's plan. It was all set up in advance by God for a very specific purpose. Let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. Here it tells us that John the Baptist had sent two of his disciples to directly ask Jesus Christ if he indeed was the coming one. Luke chapter 7 and verse 20 says, "And when the men," these are John's disciples, "when the men had come to him," Jesus Christ, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we need to look for another?'" Now John, of course, had previously baptized Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God descend upon him. And at that particular time, when that happened, he testified that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So why now does he seem to doubt? Why does he begin to doubt that this was indeed the Messiah? Well, the popular Jewish belief of that day was that the Messiah would come in conquering power and restore Israel to political power. to conquer the Romans, to restore Israel to power once again. But of course, Jesus Christ did not come for that purpose at that time. Well, John himself then maybe began to doubt a little bit, to concede to the popular belief of his people at that time in that day. Maybe he began to question. But when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John said specifically, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world." That account is found in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. But John also there specifically said that, "I did not know him. I did not know him." But how could that be? Because we know that Jesus Christ was John's cousin. But John's commission was to reveal Jesus Christ to Israel. So in fact, then, he did not know, or specifically know, he knew Christ personally, but he did not know that Christ was the one, the specific one that would be the coming Messiah until this particular event. So God commissioned John the Baptist to be the one that should baptize with water and that he should reveal the Messiah to the world. Let's continue on here in Luke chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "At that very hour," he "cured many infirmities, many afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and he said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" So John's disciples went back and reported this information to John. And when he heard this, he had confirmation that Christ indeed had done all of these things. When he learned of Christ, that Christ had done all of these things, including the healing of the blind, he knew then that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. He then had no doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. The healing and the giving of sight to the blind was one of the significant signs of the coming Messiah. These miracles that Jesus performed began, of course, to attract more attention from the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees of the day. They, of course, had been doing everything they could to discredit Jesus Christ. But when he publicly healed a man who had been blind from birth, it created a situation that the Pharisees could not deny. Yet they still refused to believe. They still refused to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Let's turn to the book of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. We'll read this account. John, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" It was a common concept back then that, you know, blindness, this type of thing, was caused because of the sin of, either had to be caused by the sin of the parents or of the individual himself. And Jesus answered, and he said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." You know, this is, again, part of God's plan. This was set up ahead of time. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." And so he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. Verse 10. Well, we see here, of course, that this was done in a very public setting. You know, and all these people knew this individual. He, you know, this wasn't a very young man. He was maybe in his 20s, early 30s. We don't know how old he was, but he had been there for a number of years. The people knew him. They knew he was blind. They had no doubt that he was physically blind. And so they, of course, you know, this now that he could see, this was a definite a miracle that no one could deny whatsoever. Verse 10, it says, therefore, they said to him, this is the people, the public, how were your eyes open? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus came, and he made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I washed, and I received my sight. Verse 13, and leadership in the area then brought him formerly, who had formerly been blind, brought him to the Pharisees. Now it happened to be the Sabbath day when Christ made the clay and opened his eyes, and the Pharisees also asked him again how it was that he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does this, he does not keep the Sabbath. And others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things, or do such signs? And there was division then among them. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And the blind man, or the man who was blind, said, he is a prophet. So he began to recognize and understand there was something very special about this man who had given him sight. Verse 24 says, so they again, this is the Pharisees, in the meantime, trying to get to the bottom of this, trying to further discredit Christ, the Pharisees had actually called in this man's parents. They wanted to kind of fake news, put out the story that this man wasn't actually blind to begin with. So they called his parents in and asked them, was this man really blind from birth? His parents, not wanting to be involved, refused to answer. They said, you'll have to ask him. He's of age. Ask him what happened. They were in fear of being put out of the temple, being discommunicated themselves, and so they didn't want to actually become involved in this. So verse 24, again, the Pharisees called the man in again, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Christ. And he answered and he said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And I think then we can begin to draw this analogy from the physical healing of his physical blindness to the more important fact of spiritual healing, of the healing of spiritual blindness, and relate this to our own selves. As we all know and understand, of course, that our spiritual blindness has been healed, so to speak, and we have been given to see and understand God's truth. It's a lesson for us, something to think about, something to consider. So these leaders tried everything, of course, to refute what had actually taken place, what had actually happened. They first accused Christ of being a sinner for healing on the Sabbath, and then they tried to say that this man was not actually blind to begin with. So we see then how this story unfolds. This man was actually in awe of the great appreciation for the sight that Jesus Christ had given him. He was very appreciative, very thankful for what this healing that he then received. We might say then that it was actually the Jewish leadership who were really the blind ones in this situation. They were the ones that were truly blind. They were willfully blind, basically. I think we've all heard the saying that there are none so blind as those who will not see. That statement has its basis, or actually comes from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21. That verse says, Hear this now, O foolish people, people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Very applicable to the Jewish leaders. They were without excuse. They were the ones that had the word of God. They claimed to have it as the basis of their belief, and that they stubbornly refused to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the one who had been sent. He was the coming one, the Messiah, so to the one that they had anticipated and hoped for all these years. And they were without excuse, because it was very provable in their sight if they would just open their eyes and look. Mankind has always had a problem with seeing clearly, both in a spiritual and a moral sense as well. typically only sees what he wants to see. Isn't that true? We all understand and recognize that. Mankind sees only what he wants to see. And on top of that, man has been deceived into focusing on the wrong things. Satan, of course, is seen to that, focusing on the wrong things. The goddess of this world, the prince of the power of the air, puts so many stumbling blocks in front of us. Hopefully then, as we go through some of the remaining thoughts here in the sermon this afternoon, as we go through some of the remaining scriptures, we'll begin to see some of the many connections, the many contrasts that are here in God's Word, the contrast between physical sight and physical blindness and its counterpart, that would be spiritual vision and spiritual blindness. It's a theme, of course, that runs throughout the scriptures, and it ties in directly with our own personal relationship with God. And so hopefully, as we go through the rest of these scriptures here this afternoon, we'll begin to make those connections and see all these kind of subtle connections between seeing and blindness and how it applies to us individually and personally. When the nation of Israel was near the end of their journey, as they wandered in the wilderness and were actually encamped in the land of Moab, at that particular time, God renewed the covenant with them that he had made with them earlier. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 2, it tells us there, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2, it says, "Now Moses called Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day.'" So Moses then goes on and he tells them, or reminds them, that Moses had led them in the wilderness for 40 years. And they personally witnessed the fact that God had caused their clothes and their shoes not to wear out. You know, they were personal witnesses to that. They could see that. There was no question in their mind. They saw those things. God also supernaturally provided for their needs, provided their food, their water, their sustenance that would keep them safe, that would provide for them there in that barren environment that they were in all those years. And yet they did not see, they did not comprehend the significance of that relationship that God desired to have with them. They refused to see. The children of Israel, of course, were God's chosen people, and he stuck with them. He stuck with them because of the promises that he had made to Abraham. His promises to Abraham, not only that his descendants would become a very great multitude, but that a portion of them would receive the greatest physical blessings that mankind could ever have on earth. His people were to be a blessing to the rest of humanity, and eventually all would be restored to a right relationship with God through this plan that God was working out. That was God's plan in the beginning, and it still is God's plan today. But to make that happen, God is working in a way that the majority of humanity cannot see and cannot even begin to comprehend. The nation of Israel, whom God had delivered from bondage in the land of Egypt, had performed many great miracles in their sight, and yet they rejected God. The result, as we just read, was that God did not give them a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear. And during Christ's ministry on earth, his own people, the Jewish people, the prominent religious leaders of the day, they also rejected him as well. Romans chapter 11. Actually, let's go to Acts chapter 26 first. Romans was written, of course, by Paul. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 26, we find here the commission that Jesus Christ had personally given to Paul, that he personally gave to Paul. This is the section of Scripture where Paul is actually defending himself, and he's recounting the details of his conversion, recounting them to Agrippa, the Roman king. And he tells of how he was struck blind by a light from heaven that was brighter than the sun, and of the voice that came from heaven, the voice of Christ that was speaking to him. In Acts 26 and verse 13, here he says, "At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And so I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you.'" So this was Paul's commission, or Christ's commission to Paul. Verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So we see then that Paul had this commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles, a commission that was given to him directly by Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. Preceding that, Romans chapter 10, that first part of that chapter in the New King James Version, it's entitled "Israel Needs the Gospel." Romans 10 verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer is to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Well, that's Paul's desire. That's what he wanted to see happen. The last part of that chapter is entitled, "Israel Rejects the Gospel." Verse 19 of chapter 10, it says, "But I say then, Israel, I say, did Israel not know first Moses says," and then he quotes here from Titus, I believe it is, he says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." But Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." But to Israel, he says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Now in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Well, certainly not." Verse 2, "He has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Skipping down to verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day." Again, that's a quote that we read from read earlier from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But that through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So we see then, this is God's plan. It was his plan from the beginning, and he was working this all out for his very great purpose. It's the plan that the rest of the world does not comprehend, does not see and understand. Verse 25 says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." Now that's God's intent. That's his plan in the end, in the long run, that all would be saved. In order for that to happen, God has allowed blindness to be on the majority throughout the age of man. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. And continuing with this same subject. It says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, this veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to God, the veil is taken away. We turn ahead here to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, that is perishing for right now. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. God's plan is for the majority to be under this veil, to have their vision obscured for now, for this time. And of course, Satan blinds the minds of mankind in this age. And he does so only because God allows it. If God didn't allow it, that wouldn't be the case. And that is why Christ taught in parables, so that the majority would not understand. All part of God's plan. His plan was for those not called now to suffer blindness to the truth in order for them to be called at the time that would enable them to become part of God's family, when they would have their best opportunity. They will have that chance then when their eyes are open to be able to look back on their lives, their experiences that they had in their physical life, and then comparing that with the reality that they understand and know, they will have a very strong motivation to repent. To repent, to change, to begin to follow God, to become part of God's family. There are, of course, so many things that can blind us. Many things can blind us. They can affect our vision, our judgment. We know, of course, that Mother Eve, was misled by Satan. He convinced her to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He appealed to her vanity, and he pointed out that tree and its fruit was indeed very pleasant to the eyes. Again, working through that sense of vision. And through weakness of character, Eve gave in, and of course, we often give in as well. Our eyes can indeed tempt us to sin, so we have to be on guard. And as with the Jews of Christ's day, the popular view was that, at that time, was of course that the Messiah would come in power and remove the oppressive Roman government that they had been subject to. That was the seed that was planted in their minds, and that's what clouded their vision. That's what blinded them in that case. That's all they could see. They had that seed planted in their minds, and they could not get past that. That common belief clouded their vision. So what about us? How does this apply to us? Now, we have been called. We've been called now, and the veil has been lifted, at least in part, for us. Now is our time. Now is our day of judgment. It begins with us. And we can't ignore what we have been given to see. But is our vision always 20/20? Our eyes, of course, have been opened to the truth, and we begin to see many things. We see with amazing clarity the truth of God. And yet, of course, our vision is still not perfect. Still not perfect. So let's make a couple more comparisons between physical eyesight and spiritual vision. I think all of us recognize, and at least we know, that we have blind spots. We have blind spots in our physical vision. We know that. We probably don't think about it often. It's not something that is foremost in our minds, of course. But it's there, and we're unaware of it most of the time. It's a very natural, common phenomenon. It's part of the way God created us. It's natural for us to have a physical blind spot in our vision. But do we also have a spiritual blind spot? Do we have spiritual blind spots in our spiritual vision that we're not conscious of, that we're not aware of? Here's a definition that comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica. This is from an online version. It says a blind spot is a small portion of the visual field of each eye that corresponds to the position of the optic disc, known as the optic nerve head. The position of that optic disc within the retina, there are in that particular area where this nerve head is, there are no photoreceptors. That is, there's no rod and cones that actually receive light and convey that image to our brains. So there aren't any receptors in that particular area of the optic disc, and therefore there is no image or detection in that area. It's a blind spot. The blind spot of the right eye is located to the right and center of our vision, and vice versa for the left eye. And with both eyes open, the blind spots are not perceived because the visual fields of both eyes overlap. They overlap each other, and so our blind spot, physical blind spot, is not very evident to us. Indeed, even with one eye closed, the blind spot can be difficult to detect subjectively because of the ability of the brain to fill in or ignore the missing portion of that image. I brought along a little test that we can do. I thought we'd find this interesting. I'll pass these along, and I think we've got enough here. Everybody can take over and pass them around. This is something probably all of us have done in grade school many years ago, but it's kind of a way to help us to understand that indeed we do have physical blind spots. If you take that paper, one side just has a round black dot, one single round black dot. If you hold that in front of you and place that black dot a little bit to the right of your right eye and close your left eye, if you take that paper and you slowly bring it towards you, keep your vision focused to the left of that dot and slowly bring it towards you, at some point in time, that black dot will totally disappear. It'll completely disappear out of your vision. Another way to do it is to look at that black dot, focus on the black dot, and then slowly move the paper to your right. If your left eye is closed, slowly move the paper to your right, but follow that dot with your eye. And as you come around, there'll be a point where it disappears, and then it will reappear again. And you have to do it a few times and practice with it before you actually are able to get it to work. But it's an interesting phenomenon, and you're able to, and it works with both eyes, you know, the right or left, either one. Now, on the other side of the paper, an interesting thing, there's that same black dot with a line through it. And if you do the same exercise with that, you know, I had mentioned in this definition that we don't notice our blind spots because our visions overlap, each eye, the field of vision overlaps from both eyes. But also we have the fact that our brain actually fills in for us, automatically fills in that blind spot to a degree. So if you take the side of the paper that has the dot with the line, you do the same exercise, you can bring it around. When that dot gets in your blind spot, it disappears, but the line still appears solid. It still appears as a solid line because the brain automatically fills that pattern in for us. And this became very clear to me when I was looking at different ways to bring this out on the internet. They had one test that was very similar to this. They had a matrix of five dots by five dots, five rows of five, five rows, five columns, five by five, 25 dots, evenly spaced. All those dots were red except the center dot was yellow. Center dot was yellow, and they did the same test, same procedure. And when that yellow dot got around to your blind spot, it disappeared, but all of a sudden it became a red dot because your mind automatically filled that pattern in, the pattern that was around it. And, I mean, it just very obviously proves the fact that your mind is doing this. Your mind automatically fills that blind spot. I thought it was quite interesting. But we can draw some analogies from that. One spiritual analogy that we might be able to take from this, you know, the mind fills in that picture for us, fills in the picture for our physical blind spot. But in a spiritual sense, God's Spirit works to fill in our spiritual blind spots. That Spirit helps us. It's the helper to give us a clear spiritual vision. So we have that benefit of that, the benefit of God's Spirit working to help us. It helps us see the whole picture or the big picture of what God is doing. Now, we can potentially have, of course, spiritual blind spots. King David had a very big one, and that's written for us there as evidence for us in the Bible, the situation that David had with his sin with Bathsheba and the death of her husband Uriah. He had a very big spiritual blind spot. He chose to, whether he chose purposely to ignore it, or just was totally unaware of the situation, We don't really know, but he was not brought to his attention until God sent the prophet Nathan to point it out to him. And when confronted in that way, of course, then David recognized his sin and he repented. A spiritual blind spot can be there and we don't realize it. So realizing this potential, what things do we need to do to be on guard against, to be on guard against that, that we would not be caught unaware with a spiritual blind spot? What can we do? Well, there's a number of things that we can do, but there's a number of things that can affect our, or cause us to have a spiritual blind spot. But oftentimes it's some very subtle things that hide from our view, very subtle things that take place. You know, some of it can be, you know, habits that we develop, and we just, you know, it's just, we just kind of do it automatically and don't really think about it. And that's that type of thing that can develop into a spiritual blind spot, and we just fail to recognize it. We just don't see it. Well, here's we'll look at two or three scriptures that mention things that could indeed cause us to have spiritual blind spots. First one is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. These are things that can cause us or could cause us to have a spiritual blind spot. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So again, to have a lack of love for our brother can cause us to have a spiritual blind spot. That love for our brother, that's the second great commandment. Of course, the love for the two great commandments, you know, first is love for God, and second is love for our brothers. So that's a very big one, but we can be taken unawares if we have a hatred or a lack of love for our brother, and it can give us a spiritual blind spot. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 is another example. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 1. This follows verse 5. Verse 5 is the section of Scripture that is typically known as the ladder of virtues. It tells us there to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so on. Verse 9 says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Now, blindness here is similar to being nearsighted. It says he who has this is short-sighted, nearsighted, not able to see afar off, not able to see the bigger picture of things. And of course, here's the final one that we'll look at. This is Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, this is probably the one that often comes to our thoughts when we're thinking about this particular subject. Revelation 3, verse 17, this is the letter to the church of Laodicea. Christ here tells them, "Because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And why? Verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So they were blind to their condition. They had a spiritual blind spot because of their self-sufficient attitude, thinking they had no need to rely on God. So these are just a few of the things that can creep into our lives without our notice, that can remain in kind of an unconscious situation in our lives, out of view, in a spiritual blind spot, so to speak. There's a number of scriptures that warn us of many things that we need to be on guard against as Christians, and certainly we understand that Christianity indeed is a full-time job, because this world is a very evil place, and there's much that is against us, so we have to be constantly aware, constantly on guard. So what can we do to make sure that we maintain a clear and accurate spiritual vision or spiritual eyesight? What can we do to keep our eyesight clear? Well, first of all, the first thing we need to do, of course, is to ask God to enable us to see the important matters of life clearly. need to ask God and to open our eyes to see and know and understand. And to be able to see and recognize those things, we, of course, have to continually study His Word so that we have a full understanding of the things that we need to be aware of. You know, David asked God to open his eyes and show him, to show him where he fell short. And we of course, do that on a regular basis every spring as the Passover approaches. We ask God to show us our secret sins, show us the things that we're not necessarily aware of, so that we can work on removing them from our lives. One last lesson that we can learn from this little exercise that we did to see our physical blind spot. Did you notice that when you hold that paper out and look straight in front of you, that your blind spot wasn't obvious? It didn't appear. Likewise, if we keep our spiritual vision focused straight ahead of us on the goal of the kingdom of God, our spiritual blind spot does not become obvious either. It's not become an issue. Keep our vision keep our focus on God's kingdom, on His plan, His purpose. Our physical eyesight is indeed a very amazing and a very marvelous thing. But think about this. You know, God created us in His image, in His likeness. What must God's vision be like? We have this wonderful vision that God gave us. What would His vision be like? Maybe someday we'll know and understand what that is. Well, let's turn to one final scripture to conclude the message here this afternoon. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Very encouraging scripture that reflects on our vision and what we look forward to seeing in the future. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is."